Again, I'm going to be repeating myself of the things that I wrote. A missionary to a Muslim nation, and in fact I can say it now, I couldn't say it publicly when I wrote the article about it. He's a missionary to one of the worst Muslim nations in the world, Mauritania, a place where you just get killed if you convert to Christianity. And he's having a lot of impact there. And I don't know how he gets away with it, but he's still alive. And his wife and three children are there with him, and they're still alive in Mauritania, even though the authorities know that he has converted quite a few people. And not only that, he is working on building that covenant community. And I cannot tell you his name, but the man is out there and he is working. So he recently wrote me, he's part of a mission, he wrote me that a great deal of the discussions within his missionary organization is devoted to the concept of insider movements. Now we've had a lot of those words in our Christianity today, and the term means that new believers in the Muslim world, new believers should remain within the cultural and religious tradition of Islam, while at the same time professing saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me put it again. They should remain within the cultural and religious tradition of Islam while at the same time professing saving faith in Jesus Christ. The whole thing, said the missionary, it's his words, is predicated on the idea that Christianity is not a religion. The missionary himself, and by the way, he agrees with my view completely. We're on the same page. Disagreed with the approach and said that it's going about the issue of community the wrong way. He lamented the fact that missionaries are generally resistant to the idea that we are advancing a new culture, and one that will conquer the existing cultures of this world. Apparently, his co-workers in the missionary organization believe that the cultural practices of a convert don't need to change to reflect the requirements of his new faith. This is what we've been giving money for the last 100 years. Your money. God's money. Christianity, in their view, requires no change of behavior. Therefore, it requires no change of culture. If it is not a religion, then it does not address the whole of man, and therefore, the whole of man can remain unchanged. Basically, what they're saying is, ideas do not have consequences. Of course, such approach leaves us wondering, what do they mean when they want a new convert to remain within the cultural tradition of Islam? Do they mean he should keep beating his wife so that he remains acceptable in a Muslim society? It is a very characteristic trait of the Muslim culture to treat women like trash. You know, and we have multiple evidences for this from the mouths of their own teachers. Do they mean you should take multiple wives, concubines? I'm not going to go into more details about it. That's too part of the culture, right? This also reminds me of an Italian movie back in the 1980s. Where a missionary is enthusiastically greeted by an Eskimo tribe. His message of salvation and resurrection is so well accepted, the chief of the tribe offers the missionary the highest honor the Eskimo culture can bestow a man. A night with the chief's wife. Here's the perfect opportunity for the application of the ideas of the insider movement. Well, in the movie, the missionary refuses, and the chief, beyond himself of wrath, kills the missionary for the insult he has given him. But what would an insider movement person do about it to be accepted in the culture? Of course, the Christian would refuse to participate in those cultural activities. There is a reason for it. He has a new faith. And his new faith informs his new cultural pursuits and makes him build a new culture. He doesn't beat his wife. He doesn't commit adultery under any cultural pretext, because his faith now determines a new culture for him, where his wife and his family and his life and his practice have different meaning. Not only his family and his wife and his own practice, the whole world around him has a new meaning for him. Therefore, every cultural activity now must be different, because his faith is different. Because his culture is his religion made flesh. Let me repeat this. His culture is his religion made flesh. It's worth it to know that Christianity is the only religion in the 20th and 21st century that has such discussions within itself about insider movements. Muslims don't believe that a man can be a Muslim and remain faithful to non-Muslim cultural practices. Neither do communists believe that a conversion to communism can leave a person unchanged in his cultural ways. Every other faith looks at itself in a comprehensive way and has comprehensive requirements to its adherents. It's only Christians who willingly abandon the comprehensive demands of their own faith and surrender the new converts to the cultural traps of their old faith. Christianity cannot and should not build a new culture, they believe. And a culture is something given, something fixed. We shouldn't try to change it. All that's necessary is a individual salvation. But that individual salvation is not supposed to produce cultural changes. The majority of modern missions, the seminaries that train the missionaries too, are based on this approach to the relationship between the Christian faith and the culture. Missionaries are never instructed in a comprehensive worldview that builds a new Christian culture within the old pagan culture. They leave their churches illiterate. Illiterate. We have 55,000 missionaries who, save probably a few individuals, are illiterate about the biblical answers to the multitude of questions the other cultures are asking. Mission organizations insist that their goal is nothing more than planting churches. Who asked the question about planting churches? John, yeah. Some even boast that they're working, and I'm taking this from a big Reformed missionary organization from their website. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. That they're working within the context of the local cultures. Now, we all know what that means. Those of us that have been in local cultures. Which translated means the same thing as the term insider movement mentioned above. Seminaries never offer courses about the broader applications of the Christian faith in areas like family, business and economics, history, education, civil government, welfare, etc. A missionary seldom has any answers beyond the elementary level of personal salvation and church worship. Ironically, while this approach to missions and culture is predicated on the idea that Christianity is not a religion, its result is exactly a religion. And that in the limited pagan sense of the word. This truncated view of missionaries drives them to focus on planting churches with little else to do in the culture. And since these churches are not there to change the culture, their mission becomes very limited, only to dispense religion on Sunday morning. In a very real way, such a church is no different from a pagan temple in the antiquity. And I'll tell you what the pagan temple in the antiquity was. It was a specialized institution that provides for the specific need of its clients. The need for religious experience. People, you know, when you need groceries, you know, you go to the grocery store, right? Okay. When you need your car repaired, you go to the car place, right? Well, when you need some religion, you go to the church. The grocery store, the auto repair, the theater, all this institution, all these organizations out there, they do not claim to change the culture. They only go along with the culture, and they provide a specific service for a specific need within the context of this culture. And the church, by refusing to address the whole culture, becomes exactly like them. It's just another outlet for services in the community. That's what a culture is. That was the use of the temples in the pagan antiquity. People went to the temples to get their daily portion of religion and religious experience, tell the gods what people needed so that the gods knew better how to serve the humans. And that's the churches today that we create around the world. Or, of course, to perform rituals designed to manipulate the gods to act in favor of the worshiper. So thus, modern missionaries act as if the culture without Christ contains everything it needs. It is good per se. It is, or at least it's morally neutral. It doesn't need to be changed. All it needs is individual salvation, and it needs an institution for dispensing that religious experience that comes with individual salvation. And the missionary is there to provide it with the least repercussions to the culture. We don't change the culture. We're working within it. History is independent of the gospel. It just develops until it creates that culture. But that culture is not the product of people's faith. It's just there. And we just accept it. It's like nature around us. Okay? Culture becomes the product of historical forces, material forces, chance, anything else, but not of faith, and faith is not supposed to change it. This is the view of materialistic determinism. And do you all know what the other name of materialistic determinism is? Marxism. Modern missions are essentially Marxist and materialist in their philosophical outlook. And I know these are harsh words. In the previous lecture, I made the case that foreign missions did not originate with Paul. They were part of the very culture and life of the Jewish nation. Foreign missions were a program for conquest, for converting the world to the Word of God in its entirety. Proselytizing was part of the very culture of the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora. Jews outside of the Holy Land had a mission. Remember, I told you the synagogue was a cultural beachhead. Bring the nations to God, offer them the law of God, offer them the law that's superior to all laws of men. And the law of God was not only meant to convert the life of the individual. Its scope of work was to bring all of life, under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not, of course, the first to make that connection between Christian and Jewish missions. J.H. Bavinck, and you probably heard of Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian. J.H. Bavinck was his nephew. In his book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions, he also traced the origin of foreign missions to the Old Testament. And he then devoted half a chapter to Jewish missions in the Roman Empire before and in the time of Christ. He's another Reformed thinker, you know, that thinks like me. In it, he makes a very important observation about the nature of the Jewish missions and what he calls the power of attraction for a mission. Quoting from another author, he says, "As a philosophical religion, Judaism indeed touched the isolated, educated individual. But listen to this. But as a religious and social fellowship with a unique way of life, it appealed to the masses of people." Hear that? Not the individual salvation of the Jewish religion, but as a unique way of life, it appealed to the masses of people. Bavinck comments on it. "By entering into the Jewish communion, the convert was brought into union with a world fellowship. And he thereby enjoyed all sorts of political and social privileges in the Roman Empire. A Jew enjoyed many civic advantages. The Jews who lived in the cities had a sort of government of their own and were states within the state. No missionary preaches that today. To a certain extent, they even had their own administration of justice, so that to belong to such community was desirable for many. Foreign missions in their original form not only did address the culture, they also built an alternative culture to the worldly culture. And it is that alternative culture of better justice and righteousness that the world could than what the world could offer was the power of attraction for the multitudes of people. The formal religion, the synagogue, the Sabbath services had no attraction in themselves. People actually did not get attracted to those ceremonial sittings there on Saturday. The very essence of the life preached and practiced by the covenant community was what attracted many Gentiles to saving faith in Christ, in God at the time. While the pagan temples tried to attract worshippers with the majestic beauty of their buildings and statues and altars, there was no such thing in the synagogue. The synagogue could actually be a small mud brick building somewhere. And yet, people came to it. People fled from the Roman temples to go to that little building. In fact, so pronounced was the difference that Bobbing felt compelled to add the following. Since the common people, the unthinking masses, could not think of a religion without idols, they might indeed say that the Jews were atheists. I mean, if you don't have the big building, the beauty of the idols, of the statues, you must be an atheist. But those who came into a deeper understanding of the Jewish worship were in one way or another influenced by it. The attraction of a new culture of justice and righteousness was much stronger than the visible trappings of the mystical religions that sought to escape time and matter. It was the invisible power of that comprehensive law of God that drew the masses to God, not the visible worship in the temples. Foreign missions were meant to be a cultural conquest, not an insider movement of converts who stayed in the cultural practices of their own religions. You see the difference? After the resurrection, the Christian church continued the same practice, as is known from the examples in Acts and then from the examples of the early church. As people flocked to the Jewish synagogues, later they flocked to the churches. You will hear a lot, many clueless, illiterate historians today saying that Christianity became popular only after Constantine forced it on the empire. The truth is, Constantine only followed what has been already an established practice in the world. Everybody was a Christian. Very few pagans had remained, and they had no influence. But the approach of our modern missions is exactly opposite to this. Visible trappings and no cultural alternative. And this approach has abundantly proven its inadequacy. It is a failure. And in many places, missionaries waste time and money and effort to produce only meager results. It is time to return to our biblical model of missions and talk about culture. But let's ask the question, what is culture anyway? What's the relationship of our culture to our faith? Culture, according to a dictionary definition, is the totality of the social behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. That means all our individual actions, all our collective actions as entities. We don't act only as individuals, we act as families, right? What do you tell your children? We, our family, do things this way, right? Churches, our church, we do things this way. Businesses, in our company, we do things this way. We talk about entities, right? Communities, together, compose the culture. Culture is the way we treat each other in the society. It's the way we do business with each other. It determines how we set up our families, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our children, the customs that regulate our communities, the laws our social and political life is structured by, its culture, our literature, the founding documents of our nation and civilization, whether it's the Augustine's, City of God, Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, they're part of our culture, arts, sciences, in fact, the very motivation at the foundation of arts and sciences, the inspiration for the arts are part of our culture. Our cultural standards determine our value scale, what we value, how much we value it related to other things, why cars are more expensive than other things, or why we're willing to pay $5,000 for a big flat screen TV instead of giving it to some other purposes. Our interpretations of the past and our expectations of the future are elements of our culture. What we expect of tomorrow, what we believe about yesterday. Our view of nature and man, our use of nature and man, or abuse of nature of man, are determined by our culture. We buy, we sell, we work, we rest, we live and die as participants in a culture. Sometimes as rebels against the culture, but always as a cultural pursuit and undertaking. Never outside the context of a culture. But what's in the foundation of all this? All these value scales, all these ethical rules, social regulations, all these interpretations of the past, expectations of the future, all the judgments about aesthetics, entertainment, usefulness, honor, profit, where do they come from? Does a culture just arise out of nothing? Is it just a blind product of material forces? Is it something just that happens to us? Or is there a self-conscious human choice in building a culture? A self-conscious human choice based on a view of reality. And there is. All these cultural factors, all these elements are not developed out of nothing. They all rest on a spiritual reality. On a belief in an ultimate value, high above our human experience and understanding, and yet applicable to your human experience and understanding. Your decisions, what to spend your money when you go to Walmart, are based on what your faith about ultimate values is. If a man or a society believe that humans are no different than animals, then that man and that society will have an ethical and legal system based on that belief. In such society, slavery, oppression, violence, crime will be the official norm. Because those are found in the animal world. On the other hand, if a man or a society believes that God created man in His image, then there will be a different set of cultural values, practices, ethical rules, and legal regulations that will respect and protect man as made in God's image. If a culture believes that time and human experience are not real, but only an illusion, like in India, then that culture won't value time as much as another culture that looks at time and human experience as a gift from God for man to utilize and fulfill his higher purpose. The two cultures will develop different sets of customs, habits, value scales, economic practices, as well as different sets of laws and social actions. If a society believes in the ultimate power of spirits to control nature against human endeavor, such a society will develop different social and economic mechanisms for survival and prosperity than a society that believes in one God who has created the universe and has put man in his vicegerent over it. If a culture accepts sin as normative, then its paintings and books will glorify sin and mock righteousness. Oh, don't we know about it? But a culture that exalts the redemption of Jesus Christ will have different standards for its artists and writers. If you want to know the difference between America and the rest of the world and why America is different, go back to the founding fathers. And they will tell you, our nation is based on faith in the God of the Bible. That's the only reason for the difference between America and the rest of the world. Remove that, and America becomes just like the rest of the world. There's nothing special in your genes. There's nothing special in the environment. There's nothing special in you. You're not smarter than the rest of the world. The only difference is you're more faithful than the rest of the world to the true God. And if you lose this, this culture is lost. At every step, men build culture according to their beliefs, because building a culture is only working out in practice what men have in their hearts. A man's religion determines everything he does. It gives him the motivation to do what he does. It also informs him what is of value, what is not of value. A man in a culture inevitably consults their God or gods first as to what economic enterprise is desirable and what is worthless, what is science, what's the object of science, which persons deserve to live and which deserve to die, what the future will be, and from there, what investments a man should make to meet the future, etc. Motives, values, goals never originate in man himself. They always come from a higher reality which man accepts as ultimate and normative. Even the Ayn Randian objectivism has an ethics of selfishness that is based on the transcendent value of the human as individual. I always laughed at Ayn Randians when they say the highest ethics is the individual himself, and when you ask them, how do you know it? They just know it. Comes from somewhere else. They can't prove it. When men build a culture, they ask questions about the nature of reality, the nature of man, the issue of good and evil, the issue of values, the future, and the answers to these questions determine how they are going to build and what they are going to build for the future. Thus, their every cultural action in every area of their individual and social life is religious. It's based on their religion. And these answers have no empirical foundation. You cannot find the answers to these questions in nature. You only answer those questions based on your faith. And we as Christians must answer those questions based on the Bible as the revelation of God, the Creator, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we do this, we organize our life and actions based on that revelation. Eventually, the fruit of our life and actions will be the building of a Christian culture. We cannot escape it. We cannot escape it. If we're faithful to our own faith, the only thing that must come out of it is a Christian culture. We cannot build anything else, or we cannot build just nothing if we're faithful to the Bible. We will build a Christian culture. If the only alternative to the faith in Christ is unbelief and paganism, then the only alternative to a Christian culture is a pagan culture. Man will either worship the Creator or the creation in his heart and in his culture. Therefore, a pagan or even a Christian who doesn't consult his faith in every cultural matter will build a what culture? A pagan culture. Let me make it clear again. A Christian who does not consult his faith in every cultural matter will build a what culture? A pagan culture. A culture that values... Sorry. a culture that values everything that's an abomination to God, establishes laws and practices contrary to the law of God. Such a culture will despise what is good and will exalt what is evil. And those Christians that refuse to challenge it will be accomplices with the pagans in building a society contrary to the commandments of Christ. Now, there are multiple books that have pointed to that important fact of life, that our culture is simply an outward expression of our faith, and therefore we cannot build culture different from our true faith. There is a German philosopher and sociologist, Max Weber. I was asked about what books I would recommend. That's one of the books, although it's not the first book that I would recommend. He wrote at the turn of the 20th century, and he wrote the book that has become a classic, although it's unknown for most Christians and it's unrecognized by the most pagans. I wonder why. The title of the book is The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. You don't need to go further than that, do you? It demonstrates that the cultural origin of our modern capitalist economy is rooted in the Reformed faith, and that without the Reformed faith, the basic components of the spirit of capitalism wouldn't even be there to begin with. In another book, Harold Berman, in his Law and Revolution, shows that the legal ideas prevailing in our modern societies come from the cultural victory of Christianity in Europe. Our legal codes today, as well as the ideas taken for granted today, like individual liberty or the habeas corpus or the law of inheritance or liberty and justice for all, wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for Christianity, which removed the old pagan and secular law and introduced laws based on the Bible. Another author, he is actually a Roman Catholic, Stanley Yaki, in his books demonstrates how modern science could only develop in a Christian world and not in any other world. There's an Indian author, shame on us, they know better than us what the civilization is based on, a Christian, Vishal Mangalwadi, in his book How the Bible Created the Soul of the Western Civilization, demonstrates the same truth. The West as a culture was based on a system of beliefs informed by the Bible. And I can keep extending the list further. This formational influence of religion to culture was an accepted truth among the Reformed Christians in the past. And we're all Reformed Christians, aren't we? When in 1959 Henry Van Til wrote his book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, he wasn't creating a new concept. He was only following his teachers in the Reformed faith. In it he wrote, listen to his words, this is what Reformed Christians believed only 50 years ago. The Westminster Shorter Catechism maintains at the outset that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. However otherworldly this may sound to some, Presbyterians have interpreted this biblically to mean that man is to serve God in his daily calling, which is the content of religion. And now listen to this, and tell me how many seminaries today, Reformed seminaries, teach this today. This service cannot be expressed except through man's cultural activity. That's what Presbyterians believed all along. Which gives expression to his religious faith. Again, he agrees with me. Now, faith is the function of the heart, and out of the heart are the issues of life. All life. This is the first principle of a biblically oriented psychology. This is what Reformed Christians believed since the day there was a Reformed theology. It's only in the last generation that we've lost it. This is written 50 years ago. We see the application of this belief in the fact that throughout history the Reformed churches and communities never remained in their activity at the level of simply planting churches or converting believers or preaching pure theology. As we will see tomorrow, the Reformed historical ideal has always been not the tulip, not the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. In fact, you will not see this in writings of Reformed authors before 1959. It was the city on a hill, a culture and a civilization that exhibits in its entirety the redemption of God to all nations. Faith must be expressed in works, and the works that followed from the faith of a true Christian was the complete transformation of culture according to the Word of God. Nothing less would suffice. Henry Van Til quotes another author to that effect. For religion, that's another Reformed author, John Hutchinson. For religion is not one aspect or department of life besides the others, as modern secular thought likes to believe, and I would add, as modern Reformed seminaries would like us to believe. It consists rather in the complete orientation of all human life to the absolute. Max Weber himself, in his book that has become a classic in the field of sociology, and I mentioned it, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, quotes much of Benjamin Franklin. We all know who Benjamin Franklin was, right? And he shows how much of the early colonial culture in America was shaped by the Christian religion, specifically by the Reformed theology. In fact, there was nothing else but Reformed theology in the early colonies. Even the Anglicans were Reformed. America was a Christian culture from beginning to end. Granted, not a perfect one, but one committed to go to the Bible every time there was a cultural issue that needed resolution. Even in the Declaration of Independence. It had to go to God. And in many sermons of the colonial era, the focus of sermons was on obedience to God in everything the faithful did in the culture and in the submission of the very society to God. My favorite one is when you listen to sermons by Cotton Mather and other preachers of the time, sermons, the proper relationships between a debtor and creditor. Do we hear that today? Unfortunately, even as Henry Van Til was writing in the late 1950s, the Reformed churches were already apathetic enough to not care, not even notice Van Til's book. The comprehensive approach of the Reformed faith has been lost in the last two generations to the point where religiously Reformed theologians today claim that Christians can't and in fact shouldn't even try to build a Christian culture. In fact, some of them even claim that the contribution of the Reformers was that they freed the culture from Christianity and acknowledged the legitimacy of secular culture. Can you imagine Calvin saying that? They have adopted the view that any culture is good, no matter what its teachings and practices are. Worse, some of them insist that we cannot build a legitimate, successful Christian alternative even to the most barbarous, repulsive, and pervert cultures of the world. That such theologians pass the Reformed in our day only goes to demonstrate how far modern Christianity has deteriorated from its origins. The verdict is even stronger given the fact that we in America, more than anyone else in the world, are the heirs of the blessings of the Christian culture our forefathers have created. Neither the Puritans nor the founding fathers, nor I would say the founders of Texas, the Republic of Texas, could conceive a world where politics, economics, education, or any other endeavor could be properly constituted without faith in Christ, without the revelation of God in the Bible. But our modern churches have settled for a faith, and I say faith, quote unquote, that exists alone, doesn't apply itself to the real world and the real life of our culture. But a true Christian faith always works itself out in practice And that work in practice inevitably expresses itself in the culture, as Van Til said. But when a Christian refuses to build a Christian culture, he is by default building a pagan culture. And he is destroying the legacy of the faithful in the previous generations. And he is leaving a world of paganism and despair for his own children. I want to repeat this. A Christian who is not building a Christian culture, a comprehensive Christian culture, is only leaving a world of paganism and despair for his children. So Christian culture cannot be taken as an option or as an elective. It is an imperative. The moment you professed faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you took that baptism, you promised to God you will commit your life to build the world into a Christian world. And not only that, but you also promised Him to teach the nations to transform their culture according to God's standards revealed in the Bible. And if your missionaries don't do that, they got to be disinherited from you. Thank you.
We have a couple of minutes, a couple of things that occurred to me. You recall, at least in Acts, I couldn't find it, but the accusation of the apostles that traveled through pagan Asia Minor and then on the Europe was they're turning the world upside down. You don't think they were affecting the culture. The people in the culture recognized it was affecting culture. And then the other one that occurred to me is one that I used recently in a sermon as an illustration. You recall in the Northern Kingdom, Samaritans left some Jews behind to support others. And there's a curious phrase, I believe it's in 2 Kings, I don't remember exactly where it is, but the people left behind feared Jehovah and then worshiped their gods. I think that's a picture of the church today. We give lip service to fear Jehovah, and then the rest of the time we build our pagan culture.
That's good.
So, questions that you have for yes, Andy?
You seem to advocate that the covenant community should look to establish some even justice structures, even civil structures in their pursuit of culture. Can you talk a little more about that and how that can be harmonized with the need, the proper separation of church and state and the proper spheres of church and state in the culture?
That's a very good question. And the question is, should I repeat, everybody heard the question? Okay.
You may want to repeat it for the microphone.
The question was, it seems that I advocate that the church should establish its justice structure as well. And how does that chime in with the issue of the separation of church and state and so on? Here's the question. Where do you find the separation of church and state in the Bible? I'm not asking about the Constitution. We know it's not there, but where do you find it in the Bible?
Well, I guess the teaching I've heard is there is a, in the Republic of Israel, there seems to be a separation of ecclesiastic structure versus civil government.
Okay.
That's one thing I was going to.
Okay.
And then you've got, of course, Paul's and Peter's teaching of respecting the power of the state and their proper role and use of the sword and the application of justice versus seemingly
okay, that's what I was looking for. So the issue is this. We tend to identify justice today with only the civil government. But we need to understand that most of the justice that was commanded in the law did not require the sword. The state is only a final institution that if you need force, the state is there to supply. And even then, in Israel, we do not see anywhere in the law to say that only the king should do it. A central authority that controls everybody that should use the sword. Basically, what we have there was The law was given to communities to apply it within themselves. Okay. Now, in modern settings, of course, we know that the church cannot use the sword, but there's much of justice that can be done not with sword, but with teaching and preaching and private arbitration between persons. And in fact, that's what the church did in the Roman Empire, even before Constantine. We have in many places, like in Gaul, in Spain, in Northern Africa, where the church set up its courts, and they were judging between believers, and because these judges were not bribable, there's a famous saying in Eastern Europe about, you know, judges, when you go to a judge and he gives you all the law, and finally he ends up, and I'm not unbribable, in case you wanted to know. But those judges were not bribable. And guess what? Over time, pagans started going to these courts to arbitrate. They didn't go to the Roman courts because they knew that those judges were not unbribable. They started going to the church courts, with the result that eventually the empire was so impressed by the influence of the church courts that in some places a law was passed that the church judges must don the purple mantle of a Roman judge, the purple toga of a Roman judge, in order to be able to judge. They wanted to use the influence of those church courts to prop up the reputation and the authority of the empire. That's how important they became. And for a certain period of time, in many places in the empire, there were no other courts but the church courts. For example, in Britain. Another example is Northern Gaul in French is, what's the name, Brittany, that little portion there. In many places, it's actually Christianity that kept law and justice. And it didn't use the sword. It was just the influence of Christianity. So, the answer to this is this. Yes, we acknowledge the temporal validity of the power of the sword in the hands of the state. But we need to understand that justice is not only about applying the sword. It's only the final solution. And the church must start from where it can start as a covenant community. And we haven't done that yet.
1 Corinthians 6, I think, is teaching that. Why do you go before unbelievers?
Yes.
When you're competent to judge, you're going to judge angels. You're competent to judge others.
We have to train judges among us. We have to train judges among us. We have to train judges. Judges, people that will be able to sit in judgment, to sit in court. And when two of you come together to them, we will know that the things are going to be judged by the law of God.
And we'll talk about this on Lord's Day. You need to seriously consider jury nullification. You need to be prepared to sit on juries and to sit in judgment on the law, not just arbitrary, but on the basis of the definition of justice, to say, in order to establish justice. Just because something is legal or illegal doesn't mean it's just.
Other questions? Hey, does that answer your question? Age before beauty.
Age before beauty. Are you familiar with the Nicodemites that Calvin confronted? The Nicodemites, they were Huguenots that went to Mass and acted like an old Roman Catholic. They were the first inside the movement in modern era.
No.
They thought they'd be like Nicodemus.
Uh-huh.
And Calvin said, no, you can't be like Nicodemus. You have to stand out. They were more concerned with their neck, and a lot of them were Huguenot nobility, and they would have lost their place for the king.
Yeah, eventually we know what happened to Huguenots in France.
Yeah.
The only remaining are here in the United States. I mean, the most famous, son of Huguenots. You know who he is? What's his name?
His name.
Paul. No, Paul Revere.
Fontaine.
Paul Revere is, and he was a silversmith, which was a traditional trade among Huguenots in France.
Even more famous was Matthew Fontaine.
Matthew Fontaine, yeah.
He was
I'm talking culturally. what's your question?
In transforming culture, how does this work out, like at the lowest level? Because we're missionaries in a sense. How does this work out at our jobs? You know, if we're witnessing to people.
Good question.
How does it work out with your neighbors?
The question is, how does it work out on lower levels? I'll tell you this. You as Americans don't know what lower levels is. Because you still live in a culture where there's a lot of Christianity around, and you can go anywhere and you can meet. And especially, I don't know about this area here, but you go to Texas, everybody goes to church. anywhere you are. And it's not popular to say you're not a Christian in Texas. Now, you may not be a Christian, but you got to say it.
And you think you are.
And you think you are, yeah. Many of them do think they are. There's a pastor in Texarkana. Some of y'all may know him, may recognize the name. His name is Ben House. Y'all know Ben House? He's a great guy. He's got a great book, and I ran out of copies of his book. I would have taken it here to see if I can make some business with y'all. He asked me when I was there many years ago. I was in a deputation, went to his church, and it's a great church. And I talked to him, and I said, "Well, you got to start writing something about the community." I said, "Well, Texarkana is a small community. Well, what can we do about it? I mean, there's really on a lower level, what can we write about?" I asked him, "Does Texarkana have a newspaper?" He said, "Yeah." "Is it daily?" "Yeah, it's daily." "Can I look at it?" They brought me a copy of it. 16 pages. So let me ask you this. The pagans have 16 pages to write about a small community like Texarkana, and we don't know how to apply it. the faith to a small community like this, we got to have something to write about. In everything you got in this community, from the lowest level, how you treat your neighbor, how you hire people, how you work for somebody, there's something in the law of God. And I can't go into details because it's going to take us forever. I'll give you an example in Bulgaria. I was invited once to speak to a gypsy church. Now, I don't know if you all know what gypsies are, but it's a very peculiar community in Europe that has their own old pagan laws, probably the oldest pagan laws. And when I say pagan laws, I emphasize pagan laws. That means they don't think They think nothing of stealing and crippling their children so that when they grow up, they send them on the streets to beg. I mean, all kinds of abominations. And the rest of the people. I mean, in Bulgaria where I live, there are those of them that have become Christians in previous generations, and they are now part of the society. And there's no difference. But for those that have remained in their old pagan ways, their culture is abominable. And people either despise them or hate them. And there's people outside of the gypsy community. So I went to this church that was evangelized by a Pentecostal missionary. So he was there. He taught them all to get saved. So all of them got saved. Taught them to pray. They all learned to pray. And then he appointed the pastor and he left. An American missionary. So for a while the church had survived. Amazingly enough, they didn't lose anybody. Everybody just went to church. It was about 40 people. Went to church every Sunday. Now I'm going there, and you know, Pentecostal churches, they have all this testimonies and so on. So the first Sunday, they're starting the church with testimonies, and I hear the following testimony. "Brothers and sisters," here's this man, stands up and says, "Brothers and sisters, I must praise God it's so cold outside and we didn't have any firewood, and there was some firewood in the house next door, and praise God, nobody saw us. I had to start from very little with that church because they asked me, we need to learn. I had to start with, "You, thou shalt not steal." Well, they asked me, "Well, how then shall we live?" So we needed to get to the point of where we needed to learn to actually work. Apply your time to work. Have you seen these kids on the streets, in the cities, that don't do anything with their time? That they just kill their time? And have you seen adults killing their time with nothing? We've got to start preaching about this. We've got to start telling them about using their time. If we only teach people around to use their time the way they're supposed to use their time, we can actually advance a lot in the understanding and the spreading of the kingdom of God. Little things. Teaching the children how to work. Teaching people how not to waste their time. Teaching people how they should not steal from their employer. Teaching people how to treat their spouses. I have been sometimes very harsh to my friends, and my Christian and pagan friends as well, when I see how they leave their children unattended, and how their children go around and just break things or injure other people. We got to tell them that. In America, it's not politically correct. It's not socially acceptable to tell people how they should discipline their children. But I tell them. I tell people. I mean, next time you're coming to my house, you're coming without your children. Unless there is a very significant revolutionary change in the way your children behave. You're not coming to my house with them. Or we're going to leave them in the backyard, and I got a chain for my dog that we can use. Things like that. At work, we can tell our people at work. We were with a family. We were driving with a family, and we found this. We stopped at the rest here. We found this cell phone, and the family was Christian family, but I wouldn't say they had. So we were together. We found the cell phone. Obviously, fell off the pocket of a truck driver because we found it on the parking lot for the trucks. Got the phone, and the guy said, "Well, should we keep the phone?" Christian family. I said, "No." So we found it. I mean, the guy probably doesn't need it. "No. We'll do." No, I said, what does the law of God say about it? If you find it, you got to return it to the owner. And it's at your expense. You got to spend the time. So we called him, and his wife was very impressed. She said, "Wow, never thought of it before." Yeah, praise God, nobody saw us. Right? So these are the little things that we're supposed to. We actually found in the phone there was home. One of the entries was home. So I called the wife and got my kids to put it in the mail, send it to them. So these are the little things that we can start with. There are so many things that we can teach our people around us to those things. We just need to discover them in the law of God and start teaching people. Master what we do with time, you know, stewardship of time, stewardship of resources, stewardship of our families, and so on. Does that answer the question?
Thank you very much. We'll look forward to more opportunities. At this point in time, it's time for a lunch break. What we're going to need to do, but if we can get some of the men to help us out setting up tables and things like that, we need to set this up. And then for the afternoon until 4 o'clock, we have that time free, but before you all leave, if you would help us clean up, and then to set up the chairs again, because at 4 o'clock we need to have the chairs set back up again. So don't just eat and then run off, but help us out with that. Steve, you have some announcements.
Yes, the order after we get our chairs set up and everything in here with the tables, the order will be to go out here, go around, and come through the library. Other side, and then come out the side door. That'll be the order. Go around and make a little loop, come out the side door. Everybody understand that?
door right back here that comes into the hall again. And you can.
That's where you come around. And you've already announced.